The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Samuel and in your notes to the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, as Samuel exhorted his son, we are to remember the Lord and remember our Creator in the days of our youth, but certainly as youth moves on into middle age and even old age, there is never a good time to not remember your Creator. We recognize that the potential is still here to orient. As long as it is called today, we should exhort one another to love and to good works and to do the things that are fitting for doctrine, and age is not really a factor in any of those things. So it's time for us to focus on the things that are important, the eternal principles of the Word of God. That is why we are here. You recognize the teaching system we have established and used, the GAP system. And so it's critical that you be in fellowship. So it's time to deal with the STA if necessary, to put it aside through the function of rebound, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace once again that continues to bring us together. We recognize that in these last days that the positive volition in the world is on the decline, and that ultimately it is waning among the Gentiles, but on the upswing among the Jews, although we have not seen the full reality of the positive volition among your chosen people as of yet. We recognize that you continue to provide, even in these last days, under the principles of the latter rain and the pure gold of Bible doctrine. And we thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the Mosaic Law, and it's a relationship particularly to the church age. What got us started here, of course, was this young man, this rich young ruler, came to Jesus and wanted to know what it was that he could. He appears to believe what we call the doctrine of supererogation, that he wanted to know what the one thing he could do would be that would guarantee him a place in the kingdom of heaven. That is how we are to understand his question about eternal life, that he was asking about the certainty of it. And Jesus responds in a rather odd way, not mentioning anything about the first five commandments, anything about love for God, but focusing on the second five, which deal really with your relationships with other people. And as we saw then at the end, he focused on one, was not even a commandment, but was a general principle that is similar to the commandment not to covet, but goes beyond all that. And the second one was honor your father and your mother. And so with these two, we can be certain, it will become evident from the text itself, that he hit on what the young man's problem was. He loved God at a certain level. He had a place for God in his life. Jesus didn't appear to question that or bring that up for discussion. But while that was all true, certainly his place for God was something less than his place for money was in his life. And so, as we will see, this will all work against him, but Jesus points him to the law because primarily, as we know, the law is that which can only condemn people. And so the law, as it says in Galatians, becomes our tutor to lead us to Christ, because the reality is all the law can do, all any law can do, is define crime, define sin, and then delineate whatever punishment may be appropriate for that sin. Well, we are under here, ready to move on with Roman numeral 7, major point 7 here, distortions of the Mosaic Law. And this is the primary distortion that exists, I think, out there in the world. And that is any idea that any system of works, now it doesn't matter what system of works it might be, but any system of works will not provide phase one salvation, nor does the works of the Mosaic Law. Even though these are righteous things that God himself has set forth, he never said at any point that these things could bestow life. Theoretically, one could live if one could do all of them, but the reality is no one could do all of them. So therefore, it becomes a moot point. No one can live through the law then, because the law cannot provide life. And as we know, Jesus, his life did not derive from the law. His life derived from his perfect association with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. So the Mosaic Law is not and has never been the basis for phase one salvation in any dispensation. And I've literally heard people say, well, God used the law prior to the gospel as a means of evangelizing people, and so therefore people were saved in the Old Testament by obedience to the law because that's all they knew. No, it's not true. You can say that, but number one, there's no scriptural evidence for that viewpoint that anybody ever was saved by the law. And in fact, the argument in Hebrews, as I understand it, is that the law keeps pointing out how imperfect things are, in fact. That the law just keeps bringing up the same problems over and over again and never really has a way to address them. Otherwise, as he said, would not the consciences of the worshipers have become perfect? And the answer is, well, they would have if they could have, but they didn't. And so the law did not provide salvation. Well, and particularly in the age of Israel, one, the original form of Israelite government was a theocracy. This is a system in which God is viewed as the king. He does not have in this system, other than prophets, any sort of earthly representation. Now, he can use speakers, prophets, these types of people as he chooses to, but he did not vest his authority, as the other nations did, in a king. And this was something that stood out even to the day, to the Israelites themselves. So it was a theocracy until the days of Saul, when the government was changed to a monarchy at the demand of the people. 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his son judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second one Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. And his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside and took dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Well, two, after the reestablishment of the nation in 516 BC, now this was following the Babylonian captivity, in which the southern kingdom, Judah, primarily went into captivity. The northern kingdom had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians and devastated in 721 BC. The Jewish state was under the domination of a series of major world powers. Really, it began with Assyria and the 10 northern tribes in 721. And then in 586, there were a number of invasions, in fact, circa 615 down to about 586, 605, somewhere in there, under the Babylonians. But the final captivity didn't really take place until 586. That was when Daniel and his buddies were hauled off. From 721 in the northern kingdom and 586 in the southern, Israel was never had a king of its own at that point anymore. And so this deal with a king really didn't last too terribly long. As it plays out, it wasn't a long, long time. And so they were under the major other world powers, went from Babylon to Medo-Persia, as we know, Medo-Persia to Greece, and then through the Seleucids on down until eventually Rome began to dominate them. And three, it was during the intertestamental period that the Jews began to distort the law into an instrument of salvation by works. And this is where this all comes from, is first they have, as we see, Israel has been consistent. The Jews have been very consistent really from the time they came up out of Egypt. They have consistently rebelled against God, rebelled against His ways, and sought to establish their own. And during this time, even with the establishment of the law, say in 1445 B.C., and then of course really it isn't enforced a whole lot until you get into the land. They're doing that 40 years of wandering. And then during the conquest, they were not all that concerned with it because they were busy those 6 years, 1405 to 1399 B.C., taking the land. Well, once they begin to institute these things and set up this, they have the tabernacle with them at all time. Eventually, of course, this would turn out, as we know, to eventuate in the temple. But during this time, they didn't really have a king during any of that time, and they did fine. And the Jews, particularly the priests, were responsible then to teach the people what all these things meant, what all these rituals meant, what all these things in the tabernacle meant, what all this whole elaborate system was all about. Well, guess what? They quit doing that, largely because they themselves were negative. And so this began to set up a system whereby the Jews got, and particularly following the captivity, as they were returned to the land, it became the thought of the people that, look, we were under judgment because God was mad because we keep breaking His law. So therefore, the law must be the big deal. And secondarily, since we're doing this, therefore we've got to provide some sort of hedge around the law so that people can't break this, because we don't want this to keep happening to us. And it was really during this period that the whole crux of the salvation by works mentality began to flourish in Israel. But this goes back again to failure on the part of the nation not to remain a theocracy, failure on the part of the priests to teach the doctrine to the people like they were supposed to. And even whatever leaders they had, in many cases, some were good, but most of them were bad. And you read all too often when you're reading the historical books, like Kings, he did so and so did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. And so did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he did more evil than his predecessors had done. And you read that a lot. Well, obviously they're under the impression that, look, God is mad because we break His law. Therefore, we got to quit breaking His law because that is the key to our deliverance. That is, and then they begin to believe this is the key to salvation. Well, it's not. But again, this is when this very much sprang up and became a big matter in Israel. And this mentality has continued to exist in various forms, not only among the Jews, but among other groups that believe also that there is a certain amount of works that are required for salvation, however great or many or few they may be. Well, the Bible makes it plain that if a system of works could bestow eternal life, then God would have used that legal system to provide salvation. Galatians 3:21. So Paul is very clear here, and of course this is found in probably one of the premier books on legalism and the nonsense and the folly of it. And Paul addresses this in every way he can. But again, his main argument is that the promise to Abraham was one based on faith, and it was based on a promise and not on law. And so therefore, if one was to have salvation along the lines of Abraham, the law was not an issue. The law was never an issue for Abraham or for Isaac or for Jacob. It was not an issue until such time really as they began to be established in the land following the death of Moses. So is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, has God added, this is Paul's legal argument here, is that God can't add stipulations to a covenant, a contract already in force. And if He adds riders to it after the fact, it makes the entire thing void, because you cannot do that. And this is the understanding of normal people in contract law. So is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law, any law, but specifically the Mosaic law, had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been indeed based on the law. Well, what can the law not do? It cannot impart life. It can't make you righteous. And that is indeed the factor, as it turns out, for what is needed for eternal life, is righteousness. And of course, if the law works mentality is that I can work hard enough, I can be righteous enough that God will like me and let me into heaven. And the of course, that mentality is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Well, see, in order to establish and maintain a relationship with God, one has to have a righteousness that is equal to God's absolute righteousness, which we abbreviate there, plus R. Romans 10:3. So the law can't provide life because it can't make you righteous. And so what did God do? Well, God established a system whereby he could bestow life, well, while not specifically stated, but also the righteousness that the law demands. But here are the Jews, for not knowing about God's righteousness. Well, what is it about God's righteousness? Well, number one, it's perfect in every regard. It's far beyond the ability of man to attain to. And it is so comprehensive, as the author would say, the commandment is exceedingly broad. And what he's saying there is that there is so much to it that the minutia would drive you nuts trying to figure it all out. And if one has to figure out all the minutia and maintain it properly, you would be so busy doing that, you'd never have time to work, you wouldn't have time to sleep, you wouldn't have time to do anything. Because there is so much to it. Well, if you're dealing with absolute righteousness, complete perfection, yeah, there's a lot to it. So they didn't know about God's righteousness. Oh, they knew about it mentally. I mean, they gave assent to it. Yes, the Lord is righteous. But did they understand the implications of that for their life? Did they really put it together and say, well, okay, God's perfectly righteous, so therefore we need to be perfectly righteous too? No, they never got that far. And seeking to establish their own righteousness. And that's their deal. If I can work and be good, then God will like me. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And the righteousness based on faith has a completely different view of things, as we will see, dealing, of course, primarily with Christ, because that's where he is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, D, since all men are born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and are sinners by nature. Then the question would quickly become, and shouldn't be hard to figure out, I don't think, among thinking and logical people. Well, if I'm spiritually dead, what can I do to become spiritually alive? What does a dead man do? Well, that's insane. Dead men don't do anything. They can't do anything. By their very nature, they're helpless. They're inanimate. They can't function. They don't function. Well, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were, i.e. spiritually dead, not physically dead. You're not physically dead. He's talking to believers who are alive now. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And of course, we lived in this world in a pre-salvation state for those of us who were not saved very young. We lived in this world, and even those of us who were, there was still a lot of STA activity that went on, whether people, you know, would acknowledge it or not. But your STA, your sin nature, cranks out sin. Well, you live in this sphere. Everybody lives in this circle. We're minus R, dominated by the STA, and we're dead. Well, that's three strikes and you're out right there. And that's where everybody was. And so how does a person who is in this state please God? And the answer is he can't. He clearly can't. And so as the whole point of all of this, the whole point of the gospel, of course, is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the nature of the trade. So you, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, to the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too. In other words, all of us. Paul includes himself in this. He includes himself. All formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. To be a child of anything is a way of saying, it's just like a paraphrastic construction, you're using more words to say what you're trying to get at. That this is the characteristic nature of what you were like. That you were characteristically under wrath. Well, as we know, all unbelievers are under the wrath of God. John 3:36. The wrath of God, if he hasn't believed, the wrath of God abides on him. It remains on him. It stays there. And the only way you can change that, of course, is faith in Christ. So you're born spiritually dead, sinners by nature, and willingly, there's your volition, you choose to sin. Although we can argue for the functional, active nature of the STA, the sin nature, providing consistent temptation, which it does. At some point, as we know, according to James, the real you has to give in and give the go-ahead. And so you've got a volitional problem, you've got a genetic problem, and you're spiritually dead. Well, that's tough. And if people understood this, they would see, well, you can't work your way out of that. Any more than a guy can go out there and you bury him, and then 3 weeks later he works his way out of his casket, struggles to the top, and then lives again. That's not going to happen. I mean, not at all. So so this rules out any hope of producing absolute righteousness. There's just no way. Romans 5:12, that deals with the issue of the sin nature itself, how it came to pass through the sin of Adam, and the fact that because of the possession of the indwelling sin nature, you're rendered spiritually dead. Therefore, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and the death, spiritual death, came through the sin nature. It didn't come through Adam's sin. Adam's sin was judged, imputed to his body, produces the genetic sin nature. Boom, spiritual death comes after that. So there's a sequence. Obviously, it happens instantaneously at some level. I mean, it's 1 second he's sinning, next second he's spiritually dead with an STA. There's no real time lapse there. But what it's important to know is that it's the possession of the sin nature that renders you spiritually dead and not being charged with Adam's sin. That's the critical thing. And so spiritual death spread to all men, really, again, not translated well here, out of which or because of which all sinned. And the reality is, why did people sin? Because they had sin natures. He's arguing for a universal cause, spiritual death, or a universal effect. For a universal effect, there must be a universal cause. What is the universal cause? Well, it's not Adam's sin. That was a once-in-a-lifetime shot thing. But the universal cause is the genetic sin nature. And therefore, that becomes the nature or becomes the progenitor of spiritual death for the person. And then he argues there in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So therefore, it can't be Adam's sin that renders people spiritually dead. That's his whole argument here. And I've heard doctrinal pastors go through these verses and just mangle the living crap out of them. And just not even pay attention to what they're actually saying. Because they had some preconceived agenda they were trying to prove. And that's dangerous. That's very dangerous. Looking for proof text to cite to prove your preconceived notion. It clearly says, they had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So how do you get imputing Adam's sin to everybody? You can't do it from this very verse. So, but anyway, you're spiritually dead. You got a genetic sin nature. You want to sin on top of that. That's even worse. So good luck on being saved. Well, E, in order to earn plus R and procure eternal life, man would have to be able to rise above his spiritual death, his genetics, his environment, and his own bad choices. Well, this is not possible either theoretically or practically. Men can't do it. That one man actually did, but of course he did not have, he was missing one key element, the spiritual death, because of the lack of a sin nature. But all the rest of us, no. We're all in the same boat. Well, F, the Mosaic Law is the revelation of God's perfect standards for righteousness, and by its very existence testifies against those in the human race that do not meet these standards. Romans 3:19-20. All the law, again, can do, effectively, is condemn you. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the authority of the law. Well, first, primarily, interpretatively, that's the Jews. That's who he's referring to here. But again, he spends his time indicting both the Israelite, both the Gentiles in Romans 1, and then the Jews in Romans 2, and then basically says that they're all guilty. Everybody is guilty. What's his conclusion, essentially, verses 10 and following there? closing with, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's general overall view of the human race. Obviously, now we know there are exceptions to this, but this is, he's arguing that everybody is universally condemned by these types of verses, that they apply in some ways to all of us. So we know it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because, and this isn't very hard to read or figure out in the English or in the Greek, by the works of the law, no flesh will be acquitted, justified, declared righteous in his sight. Nobody can walk on the basis of obedience to the law. There's just no way. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I will almost wager without even looking that that is sin without the definite article, sin as a principle. But let me just double check to make sure. Oh, chapter 3, that would make it better. Yep, no definite article. It's the knowledge of sin as a principle. I didn't think it would have one there, but I just always liked to look. The problem does not lie with the Mosaic law, since it comes from the essence of God and must be perfect. Well, Psalm 19 sort of celebrates that fact, that the law does come from the essence of God. It's called, in that regard, of course, it's called the law of the Lord, a genitive of source. The law of the Lord is perfect. Well, you don't have to say any more after that. That pretty well sums it up. Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Well, for the positive believer, all this is true. Now, not for the negative, by any stretch of the imagination. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Now, that's a whole different issue of obedience phase two and what comes out of that. But that's not what we're discussing here. We're focusing on salvation phase one and the relationship of the law to that. And then also Romans 7:12, where Paul acknowledges that the intrinsic perfection of the law cannot be questioned. And in fact, the intrinsic perfection of the law simply serves as a backdrop by which the horrible reality of the sin nature is seen for what it is. See, if we go along in life, and because of the nature of relative righteousness, as you go along in life and you meet people, well, people don't seem so bad. I mean, you know, there's some really horrible people out there, I know. But I mean, generally speaking, people are, like today I had, you know, didn't have one of my better days, but generally speaking, you know, even when this poor girl was under pressure from having to deal with me and the fact that her bosses were idiots, she handled it pretty well. I mean, she never lost her cool, and she, you know, was pretty professional and handled it all pretty good. Now, whether she's a believer or not, I don't know. I have no reason to think she is. She might be, but I'm just assuming she was a nice person doing her job. In an unpleasant situation, unpleasant, you know, largely because of me, but also because of other factors. It wasn't just me, but at any rate, you go out there and you see people and they don't seem so bad, but with the law provides a backdrop by which we can see how bad the evil really is and how far short of righteousness people actually fall. Well, Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Period. Now, Paul never argues against the intrinsic perfection of the law. He just argues that the intrinsic perfection of the law creates problems for the sin nature. Well, it does. Because it just points out at every point when the sin nature rears its ugly little head, the law is there to say, ah, can't do that. And the sin nature goes, oh, want to bet? Well, H, therefore all men are faced with the dilemma of having to obtain righteousness in order to establish a relationship with God. However, even though God's perfect standards are manifest in the law, it becomes apparent that men cannot meet or maintain them. Let's say you even had a good day and you could meet them all one day. Can you do that every day for the rest of your life? No. Well, you couldn't really probably even do it one day, truth be told. I mean, you could probably lock yourself in an isolation tank and maybe not sin mentally. But you'd never be confronted with any outside influences, or, you know, do one of those deals like, I can't remember the name of that movie, where they, you know, they lay in the isolation tank and do acid, you know. Well, you might be able to go in there. I mean, it's not doing acid, but just laying there with no external stimuli. And if you can stay there and lay there for 24 hours and not commit a mental attitude sin, woohoo! But have you done anything positively righteous? Nope. Still haven't. You haven't sinned. But is not sinning the same as doing righteousness? Well, in one sense it is, but in one sense clearly it's not. That there is a positive aspect to righteousness and a negative aspect to sin. So, people can't, again, you can't, even if you could do it, you couldn't maintain it for very long. I'd give you, let's see, 10 minutes. 5 for me. So that's why I gave you guys 10. Well, I, the great believers of the Old Testament, are witnesses to the fact that salvation does not come through the Mosaic Law. Rather, these believers testify that salvation comes through grace and faith. This call comes out of Hebrews 11, where these men are mentioned. And of course, Hebrews 11 is a critical chapter on this issue of faith, salvation, and additionally, how the believers of old attained it. How did they attain a right standing with God? Well, Abel, Hebrews 11:4, by faith. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Boy, that was lucky. No, what we're not told, but you have to understand, is that these men were not functioning in a vacuum. God had revealed His will on this matter. And He had revealed that the sacrifice needed to be characterized by blood. In fact, God showed His will on the matter when He did the first sacrifice, when He clothed Adam and Eve, did He not? I mean, why didn't He just, you know, let them use whatever they used there, fig leaves or whatever it was? Well, they weren't big enough. Well, get them banana leaves then. They're big. So it's not the nature of the plant, I don't think, that is the issue. The issue is God manifests that this covering, which represents the covering, Hebrew kafar, is where we get our whole doctrine of atonement from. The dealing with sin and the covering of the nakedness of Adam and Eve, there was bloodshed involved. Well, this was taught to these people what this meant. Otherwise, how would they be expected to know and orient? God certainly would know, I don't have to tell you this, I hope, that God would know that apart from revelation, men can't know Him. They've got to have revelation. So He's responsible to provide it, and He did. Well, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. But how did he obtain the testimony that he was righteous? By faith. That's the big issue. A God testifying about His gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Enoch 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Noah, of course, by faith, Noah yet being warned by God about things not seen. Well, Noah, it's going to rain. What's rain? They didn't know what rain was. And it wasn't just the matter of the rain, of course. There were far greater forces at play than 40 days and 40 nights of rain. As we understand, the fountains of the great deep were burst open. And that's passive, were burst. Something that burst them. And the best model that we can come up with is an extraterrestrial visitor from outer space burst them. Something hit the planet. And there's all kinds of evidence all over the planet, of course, of these great meteorological impacts that have occurred. And most scientists today now will finally, they've gotten to the point. Now, when I started seminary back in, 83? So almost 30 years ago, they were not advocating at that point that there was a mass extinction caused by some extraterrestrial catastrophe. But now they are advocating that point. Well, again, when people, but I knew that 30 years ago. I could figure that out from the Bible and just providing a model for what might have happened. And, of course, now that science embraces it, well, it must be right. We can now accept it with faith. Well, actually, if you need have faith, you don't need science in that sense. I mean, I'm not against empirical proof, but obviously no one can offer any because no one was there. There were only 8 survivors, and they're all dead. So nobody's talking. Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. See, that very action of building that boat. It basically said, look, there's a difference between Noah and all the rest of these people. All the rest of these people don't believe this. They do not believe what he believes. And became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, Abraham, he's important, Romans 4, 1 and 5, although Paul argues for this back in Romans, although Abraham is mentioned in the Hebrews passage as well. Abraham, Romans 4, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. In other words, Paul said, I'm a Jew, of those of us that are related to Abraham genetically. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, this is an intriguing deal here, because Paul, when he writes this, although he's writing to the Romans, clearly he's deviated here now and is addressing Jews specifically when he says, Abraham, our father. That's not the Gentiles out there. That's the Jews. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, just before everybody else. I'm better than you. I earned salvation. No. God can't be impressed, but all the rest of us could. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but to what is due. In other words, you go to work, you punch a clock, you get your paycheck, and you go home. That's fair. It's the way it's supposed to be. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Again, here you have an accounting term, very much that any accountant would understand, the nature of debits and credits to an account. Only this time, God credits absolute righteousness to your account. Well, that's a biggie. That's as big as it gets, in fact. Well, Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, demonstrating that salvation does not come via overt compliance with ordinances or rituals. The argument there is this blessing on the circumcised? In other words, is this just for Jews? This is Paul's question. Or on the uncircumcised, or is this for Gentiles also? For we say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Well, then we can all get it. Abraham, as well as other believers previously mentioned, lived more than 400 years before the Mosaic law was given. That is alluded to in Galatians. And again, the numbers in all of this, the numbers in Galatians actually, when properly understood with the prophecies in Genesis, say Genesis 15, which mentions 400 years, and then the fourth generation, and the here mentions the 430 years. These numbers all reconcile when properly understood and interpreted. And the 430 years here mentioned in Galatians 3, 17 and 18. For what I'm saying this, the law which came 430 years later, 430 years from what? From the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now that covenant, God enters into the covenant with him, although it is a conditional covenant at first. God enters into the covenant with Abraham in 1875 B.C. Not hard math. The date of the Mosaic Law. Works, fixed. This is what Paul's exactly talking about. The other 400 years mentioned in Genesis, and I want to get off on that, but it can be explained, and it's not the same as the 430 years here. Because that 400 years actually took off from the time Isaac officially became the heir. That was what that set that in motion. And that was 30 years later here down in 1845 B.C. So we'll deal with that at some point. So Abraham, again, as well, they lived 430 years. Well, again, what I'm saying, this, the law came in 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, again, same thing, contract law. You cannot add stipulations to a contract after it's signed by both parties. And by the time the law came along, the Abrahamic covenant had been ratified and was no longer even conditional. It was unconditional at that point. So it definitely could not be changed. Well, David also in this, in Romans 4, David is cited as an example of another believer, Jew particularly, who emphasizes, "For just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Well, Jay, anyone who attempts to establish his righteousness and thereby acquire eternal life is destined to meet with failure. Romans 9:31, and we've already seen 10:3 there. You just can't win at this. It'll never happen. It's an impossibility. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They never could, they never will. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. Further, following salvation through faith in Christ, which is the only one way one can obtain plus R, all those verses, Romans 1:17, 3:22, 26, 4:13, 9:30, Philippians 3:9, and Hebrews 11:7, all these point out that there's only one way to get it. Phase 2 righteousness is not obtained by compliance with any legal system, including the Mosaic Law. This is why we strike so hard, I always have, at any hint of legalism in local churches. It is a bad news system, and nothing good ever comes out of it. All you began to do is create a system of sort of haves and have-nots. And the haves are those who comply with the legalism, and the have-nots are the ones who don't. And so the haves look down on the have-nots. Well, that is never supposed to be the way a local church operates. Number one, we're all equal. We're all peers at a certain level. We're all believers in the same body. We're all separate body parts. So this is why we don't have a list of, okay, here's the things. I'm going to write you guys out a list. Here's the things you have to do to be righteous. No, you have to learn to walk in fellowship and corral the STA, and the righteousness of God will be worked out in your life. Now, obviously, he doesn't do this apart from your volition. He doesn't do it apart from doctrine. It's not. If it was just miraculous, well, then every believer that got saved would automatically just walk in righteousness from then on out. But clearly they don't. I mean, if you know anything about history, you'd have to say, well, no, they don't. But can they? Yeah, but you have to learn these things. You have to take it to heart. You have to reprogram the thinking. You have to, as it were, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Work on the godliness code. Bodily exercise is profitable for a while, but godliness is profitable for all time. So again, it can't be any system of works. Do this, do that. Essentially, it has to be the willing, again, what we shoot for, the goal of our instruction, love from a pure heart. Again, the sin nature is a key inherent problem that makes this impossible. And we're going to wrap this up tonight, so I'm just going to read the verses here. Galatians 3:3, Romans 7:15 and 16, 18 and 21. And Paul goes into great details there in Romans 7 that the problem, his sin nature literally drove him to distraction. Ever feel that way? You ever feel like, oh God? One great thing about being in heaven will just be, you know, 1 hour without the sin nature. It'll be so worthwhile, so enjoyable. I may not do anything else. I may just sit there. Ron, you're in heaven. I know. Just enjoying the lack of the sin nature for a while. So Paul goes, I mean, he goes into details there in Romans 7, and it's very graphic, and he's very, you can tell, he's very amped up about it. It's very disturbing to him that he's not what he wants to be at all times. Well, isn't that disturbing to all of us? It should be. You said there's a certain part of you where you have this constant inner conflict and turmoil. It's never going to go away. But all we know that we are not condemned. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And what we strive to do is walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It's pretty simple, really, for us. I mean, it is that easy. Well, two, if one attempts to establish phase two righteousness by compliance with the Mosaic law, he is under obligation to keep the entire law. That's Paul's argument from Galatians. We do need to look at that, Galatians 3:10. So anybody that wants to establish a law, any law, well, then you become under obligation to keep all the laws. And that's Paul's argument. And you can't do it. For as many, verse 10, as are under the works of the law are under a curse. Well, that doesn't sound good. Then I don't want to place myself under the works of the law. Then that's what the Galatians should have been saying. Well, if that's true, then we don't want to do that. And then Galatians 5:3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. He is under obligation to keep the whole law. And so if you want to be a legalist, then you've got to go back and deal with all the compliance of all the legislation. And I don't want to. Not going to. And James 2:10 also, you can see that one. Further, the a fortiori argument may be advanced in order to document this position. The a fortiori argument just means, it's Latin, it just means with greater force, stronger. If A is true, then B is more true. You're arguing, in some cases, you're arguing from the lesser to the greater, but it's not always that way. Sometimes you can argue from the greater to the lesser, that it's got stronger force too. So it doesn't matter what order you're arguing in. The point is, what are you trying to say? So if God solved mankind's biggest problem, apart from a system of law, that's the greater thing, why would he employ an inferior system to provide spirituality? That's the lesser thing. But it doesn't make any sense. If he solved the biggest thing by faith, why wouldn't he remain consistent with himself and solve the smaller thing by faith? And the fact is, he does. But again, these are subtle arguments, subtle thoughts that most people don't spend much time considering, and certainly don't really ever study out much, frankly. But this is the kind of documentation you should have for these positions, I think. Well, L, phase 2 righteousness is achieved through the same system that phase 1 righteousness is achieved. It is obtained by means of God's grace and faith in his word. Galatians 3:1-5. You stupid Galatians. This is how how to win friends and influence people. Who has bewitched you? In other words, somebody's cast a spell on you people. You're not the same people you used to be. You've come under the spell of somebody. And I've seen that happen to believers too, not just with legalism. That's part of one of the things I've seen. But I've seen it in other ways as well, that people cast these spells on believers who are going along, as it were, and doing, not literal physical witchcraft spells, but they come under their spell, we say, as a figure of speech, because they start listening to their nonsense and they begin to believe it. Well, that's what happened here. They started listening to the Judaizers. First thing, you shouldn't be listening to the Judaizers. And then guess what happens? Well, they make some sense. They've got a couple of good points. Paul's good. We still like Paul. But, we need to factor this in too. No, you don't. Absolutely not. Who bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. I got one question for you dummies. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? they know the answer to this. Now he's painting them into a corner, clearly. And they're not going to be able to walk out of this one. Are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Is that what you believe? Is that your theology? That these fleshly works are what are establishing you before God and what constitutes spirituality? And the answer is no, they're not. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, this is a no-brainer. I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of this as if I was as dumb as they were. But this is what needs to be said. And Philippians 3:9, and thank God Paul said it all, so we don't have to worry about coming up with this. We've got somebody we can just cite and say, yep, this is the view. And here in terms of phase two issues, what's he say? I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And by the way, Paul had the righteousness of his own derived from the law, and he didn't find it satisfactory in the long term. Ultimately, he saw how weak and how futile and useless it really was. So that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that's what you want. Well, M, the believer that is controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, fulfills the righteousness of the law, fulfills the righteousness the law demands. Romans 8, 3 and 4. So this is the deal, walking in fellowship. You don't have to stand around and worry about, okay, I've forgotten all the royal imperatives. You walk in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit will lead you. Doesn't mean you don't ever need to know these things or that they should not be a part of your frame of reference. They clearly should. But Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and what couldn't it do? Two things we know. It couldn't provide righteousness. It couldn't provide life. Can't do either one of those things. God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Well, with that, he provided the problem of no, the law can't provide life. Now God has found a way to provide life through his son, through the sacrifice of his son, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now that's the righteousness aspect. What the law can't do, well, it can't make us righteous because we can't obey it perfectly. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And also verse 14, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, and again, I don't want, you can't take this verse and isolate it and say, well, if people aren't in fellowship, they aren't saved. Well, they still are saved. But the point is, the ones that really demonstrate it are the ones who walk in fellowship. And you're going to have to see also Galatians 5, 16, and 18. So Roman numeral 8 here, conclusions. The Mosaic Law was an elaborate system of teaching provided for the Jews in 1445 to 44 B.C. B, it was given through Moses, the sole human intermediary. C, it was a perfect revelation of the righteousness of God. D, however, its standards are those of God, and unattainable by man due to the indwelling STA and volitional choices to sin. I could have added spiritual death in there. That's another thing. It's very hard to obey someone if you're dead. Very difficult. Get up. Holler at them, kick them, do all you want. They're not going to obey you. They're dead. So E, therefore, the Mosaic Law can only condemn man for his failure to abide by its righteous standards. That's all it can do. And again, can provide the penalty. Again, the blessing and the curse. F, Jesus Christ, minus a sin nature, fully complied with all the requirements of the Mosaic Law and took the condemnation that the law passed on mankind due to its failures. So man has all this, and again, I've always used the analogy of a book. If you could write down all the failures of mankind and put it in a book, here's all the sins of all the members of the human race that ever get, perfect record of all of them, from Adam, you know, right on through. God says, all right, look, here you are, mankind. You got this big problem. All these sins. So here's my son. See, he doesn't have this problem. He's fine. I have a relationship with him. He's going to heaven, by the way, if you want to go. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so he said, look, I'll take this. I'll put him on him. I'll let you go free, and you can take his position. Pretty neat trade. And yet people don't get it or don't want it. Well, either way, it's crazy to me, but that's, I'll have to confess, I never fully understand negative volition. I look back and I think, what was I running from all those years, you know? But anyway, so he took the condemnation that the law passed on mankind. Gee, faith in that fact is the basis for the imputation of absolute righteousness and eternal life. God's very own righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. This is why on my best day and on my worst day, God's for me. God doesn't change his mind about me. I've got the righteousness of Christ. Now, he may have to discipline me and give me a good swift kick and send my, you know, rear end up to the top of my neck, but that's his business. And that's just discipline that I probably brought. Well, if it's discipline, I brought it on myself. There, you know, probably. That's a little bit of a rationalization, isn't it? Well, I might have brought it on myself. I don't know. It's probably one of you. No. Well, but even if he does that, he's no more for me or against me. I've got up, you know, on certain days, I've really done something stupid the night before or the day before, or even later that day, I'm thinking about it, and I think, oh, I just want to, you know, you want to shoot yourself. You just think, what an idiot. And yeah, you know, and you can get real down on yourself and beat yourself up in your conscience and kick the daylights out of you. And all that. But even during all that time, God's no more against you or for you than he was before. God still loves you because he cannot deny himself, as we know. So after salvation, the believer is not to resort to any legal system of obedience in order to establish righteousness. And this is why it's very difficult, and we do walk a fine line, not only as communicators, but as believers, in understanding, okay, there are certain things, obviously, as believers we should avoid. I mean, we recognize that there are certain things that are just in of themselves sinful. But then you got the deal like in running the race where he says, let us lay aside every sin and every encumbrance. You got other things that are encumbrances. They aren't necessarily helpful for you. You shouldn't be doing them. Then they're not technically sin, necessarily. But they're going to slow you down in your race. Well, you got to deal with those at some level too. But you can't start doing that with legalism. You can't start putting other standards on there that the Bible really doesn't put on. And again, the thing that I've always felt, and I don't know how any of y'all feel about it, but I've always felt the legalism in time is just the bane of doctrine, of sound doctrine. It's one of the banes of it. Because if you get believers into this, it's very difficult to get them out. And it's so difficult, in fact, when you read Galatians, it is the strongest probably of all the epistles. Well, the Corinthians are pretty good too. But the Galatians, for as short as it is, there is more harsh language in there probably per word, if one counted out all the words in both books, in Galatians than anywhere. Because this stuff is insidious. And you see when they dealt with it in Acts, say, 15, and they had great dissension and debate. I believe me, this was a knockdown dragout over whether or not legalism was going to rule the day or not. Both for salvation phase one and after the fact. Nope, we've got to teach them. Well, any legal system, any legalism becomes a problematic. So phase two righteousness is accomplished via faith in God's word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit operating within the believer. And Jay, anyone that attempts to gain God's approval, either phase one salvation or phase two spirituality, by obedience to any external set of laws, even the Mosaic law, is destined for failure and is labeled by the Bible as stupid. That's the Galatians. D.O.R., what happened to you? Are you this stupid? Really? Are you this stupid? No, I don't want to be that stupid. So, okay. All right, well, good. We got through that tonight just in the nick of time. And we will be ready to be back and continue and wrap up our little incident here with the rich young ruler tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.